opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Lord, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. Thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. We depend on you, Lord. Thank you so much. We praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Reality and Sorrow. For a number of weeks, we've been talking about learning how to overcome in the difficulties of life by learning to see reality as it truly is, or the way things really are. Things aren't just the way they look. We've talked about that in a lot of detail. I mean, they sang that song tonight about unseen realities all around us. There is an invisible kingdom. It's the kingdom of Almighty God. He spoke this visible kingdom into existence. His power holds it together. And at some point in the not too distant future, he's going to transform all that we see and remove the curse of sin, corruption, and death from this world. And if you can learn to live life in light of that, you'll be lifted up in the midst of the hardships of life. So we've been talking about that really since the beginning of the year, and we're, as we do, we have an umbrella theme, and then we do related sub-themes. And for a number of weeks, we've been working on emotions, because if you're going to learn to overcome by seeing reality as it truly is, you need to learn how to deal with emotions. And we've already covered the emotions of fear and worry, and tonight we're going to transition into sorrow. We'll eventually get to anger and love. A few others might sneak in there, I'm not really sure. But let me just briefly review. Emotions are aroused or stimulated by what we see and by what we hear, by what's going on in the environment around us. Sometimes memories trigger an emotion. But the point is, they are spontaneous responses. You can't will yourself to feel something. You cannot will yourself to not feel something. They're spontaneous responses to the world around us. I've used this example. If I pull out a gun, if you didn't know me and I came running in here with a big gun, you would not have to stop and think, ooh, I should be afraid. That emotion would be automatically stimulated by what you see in the environment. Emotions were given to us by God. They're not wrong. They're not bad. They were given to us by God. But as with every other part of human nature, they've been corrupted by the fall of man back in the Garden of Eden, and they have to be brought under the control of God's word. They can give us incorrect information. They often do give incorrect information, and they can also drive us to ungodly action. So we have to bring our emotions under the control of God's word. Now, for the past few weeks, we've been looking at fear, and worry is a form of fear. We've been looking at worry and fear, and we've discussed how you deal with fear by remembering God's word in the midst of your situation. I'd love to repeat all that because it's so needful, and we all get challenged in this area. But bottom line is, there's nothing bigger than God. The resources on my side are bigger than whatever can come against me, because nothing's bigger than God. Now, in this lesson, we want to look at how to deal with sorrow. I didn't get everything in to this outline, so we'll have to address some of it next week, but let's get started. Everybody knows what sorrow is, but let me just give you a dictionary definition. The dictionary defines sorrow as sadness or anguish due to loss. That's what sorrow is. It's anguish due to loss. The secondary meaning of sorrow has to do with sorrow for something you did wrong. That's another form of sorrow. We'll address that, not tonight, but we will address that, I believe, before we get through all this. There are degrees of sorrow. There are different kinds of sorrow. They range from just minor disappointments. Disappointment is actually a form of sorrow. Sorrows range from minor disappointments to major crushing grief. Now, grief arises from losing someone or something you love and value. Disappointment is aroused when you don't get what you were expecting or what you get is less than what you thought it would be. Now, loss due to death and disappointment are part of life in a sin-cursed earth. One of the things we've emphasized in this series is you need to understand the parameters of the world in which we live. We live in a fallen world. You know, sometimes you turn on the TV and you get the idea from TV preachers that if you just do the right thing, say the right words, click your heels together 3 times, life will be perfect. It isn't like that. I'm not accusing anybody of lying. They're misinformed. Jesus himself said, in this world we will have tribulation because we live in an earth that has been damaged by sin. Look at Genesis chapter 3. Turn over there while we sort of set this up here. Sorrow came into this world at the fall of man when the curse of death entered this world. It's not God's will that we be sad. I didn't put this in here. We'll look at it in a different lesson. But how many of you know the end of the Bible, Revelation 21, when the earth is made new, one of the things it says is he'll wipe away all tears, no more sorrow, no more death, no more pain, because this former order of cursed earth will pass away. Sorrow is not an invention of God. It's a response to our soul, to the hardships and loss and pain of this life. The very first time the word sorrow is used is right there in the garden when Adam and Eve disobeyed God. In Genesis chapter 3, that's when they ate from the tree that they were not supposed to eat from, and God came looking for them. We could do whole lessons just out of this chapter, but he began to tell them the consequences of what they had just done. Let me read verse 16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. Whole can of worms that we're not going to open right there. But that's the first place you see the word sorrow. And it actually has the idea of toil in it. If you ever had a kid, you know it ain't easy. Yeah. On a lot of levels. And once you get them out, it's still not easy. Because you got to raise them. And then verse 17, and unto Adam he said, because you've hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Now, we've said this before. Some people mistakenly think God was bad and he said, I curse the ground. But if you study the Hebrew tense there, that's not the idea at all. I mean, every point we make, we could do whole lessons on it. But the Hebrew tense here is because of what you've done, sorrow and death have now entered the world. Verse 18, thorns and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee. All the natural processes that God set into effect at the creation of the earth were corrupted by the fall when the curse of sin and death entered the world. God didn't make storms to kill people. That's the result of the curse that's in the earth. He didn't put poison in ivy. It's a result of the curse that's in the earth. He didn't make weeds to grow and make it a toil to bring food out of the ground. The earth was supposed to produce abundantly. And from it thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. Adam, because of what you've done, you're going to die. There's a curse of death in the earth. Let me read. I'm going to read off the outline here. The Amplified says, in sorrow and toil shall you eat the fruits of it all the days of your life. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. Now, Psalm 90, verse 10, let me read this. You're familiar with Psalm 90. Maybe you don't recognize the numbers, but that's the verse, or there's a verse in there that people sometimes look to say God gives us 70 to 80 years on this earth. That's not really the point. Here's the point. 70 years are given to us. Some may even reach 80, but even the best of those years are filled with pain and trouble, and soon they disappear and we're gone. Well, have a good night. just God bless you. You know, this is heavy duty, but I am not going to stand up here and tell you if you do these three things and give to my ministry, you'll have a wonderful life, because that's not true. That's not true. You got to see things the way they really are. This life is hard. Some people mistakenly get the idea once you're a Christian, it's smooth sailing. No, it's not. There's no such thing as smooth sailing in a sin-cursed earth. And when we lose somebody or something dear to us, we experience the emotions stimulated by that loss. We experience grief, sorrow, mourning. There's no avoiding those kinds of emotions in this earth, because there is loss. There is genuine sorrow and pain over the loss. So we have to learn how to deal with the pain that comes from loss. Loss comes into all of our lives. If it's not dealt with in a godly way, sorrow can actually become overwhelming. It can become overwhelming grief that turns into despair, despondency, and hopelessness. Proverbs 15:13, I'm going to read it off the outline. The King James says, by sorrow of heart is the spirit broken. Proverbs 13:12 says, hope deferred, how it crushes a man's spirit. Sorrow and loss is not an easy thing. Now, I've lived long enough that I've lost people that I love, that I care about, and it's not easy. You have to know what's going on and how to deal with it. Now, Christians generally fall into one of two ditches when it comes to the subject of grief and how to deal with loss, sorrow, and the pain that comes from grief. Some, and I've had people tell me this, some wrongly believe that a truly strong Christian who is full of faith will not feel the pain and the hurt of a loss. That's simply not true. We were not made that way. We weren't made to lose people we love. And when we lose someone or something that we love, it's painful. Others are passive in the face of grief, or actually feed it inadvertently because they don't know how the Bible tells us to respond to grief, and they're not able to move on. I've met people like that, that many years later are still grieving as intensely as they were right in the beginning, and that's not good either. Now, the Apostle Paul was one of the most effective, maybe the strongest Christian who's ever lived. I don't know. I haven't known every Christian that ever lived. In fact, I didn't know Paul, but I know a lot about him from the book. He was one of the strongest, most effective Christians we know of, but he himself said that he experienced sorrow and grief. I give you that bit of information to help you realize it's not a sign of weakness. It's not a sign of lack of spirituality. It's not a sign of lack of faith to experience grief. It's called being human in a sin-cursed world. We're not going to look these verses up, but I just picked a few. You get yourself a concordance and you look up every time Paul says, I was sorrowed, I was sad. If you would, though, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We are going to read this verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul spoke of being sorrowful, yet rejoicing. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm only going to read verse 10, but it's in the middle of a passage. So let me just set the passage up. I don't want to take the time to read the whole thing. But in this passage, Paul lists many of the difficulties he faced as he preached the gospel to the known world. And if you know anything about Paul, I mean, he had nothing but trouble from the time he bowed his knee to the Lord Jesus Christ until he was executed for being a Christian. That's the context here. And in verse 10, he says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Now, let me read a couple of translations to sort of get your thinking going here. Sad men that rejoice continually is how Knox translation says it. The Amplified says, as grieved and mourning, yet we are always rejoicing. Now, that can sound like a contradiction. I'm sad, but I'm rejoicing. Because when we hear the word rejoicing, we tend to think of it as an emotional response to our situation. I'm happy they're playing the worship song I really like, so I rejoice. But Paul is not describing an emotional response to his situation. The sorrow is the emotional response to the pain that he has experienced. But when he talks about rejoicing, he's not talking about trying to feel good at the same time he feels bad. Sometimes Christians mistakenly think that the antidote for sorrow is to try to make yourself feel good. It can't be done. It's like we said earlier in this series, if I said to everybody on the count of three, we're going to will ourselves to feel afraid, you can't do it. No, I don't care how sincere you are. I don't care how committed you are. You can't will yourself to feel something. There has to be a stimulus in the environment that triggers that emotion. When you're sad, and that's okay. Paul is not talking about trying to feel good at the same time he felt sad. This word rejoice here, sorrowful, that word, if you look it up, it means grieving, mourning, sorrow. It means exactly what it says. But if you look that word rejoice up, it actually means to be cheerful or full of cheer. Now let's define cheer. By that I don't mean, oh, it's a beautiful day. The birds are singing. Isn't this wonderful? Let's smell the flowers. Ooh, they're playing my favorite song on the radio. I really like coffee. Let's go to Dunkin' Donuts. Yeah, I know that's sometimes called cheerful. What a cheerful person. Actually, that's an annoying person. Truth be told, that's not what this word means. It means full of cheer. And if you study that word cheer out, it means strength and encouragement. It's actually a state of being rather than a feeling, okay? Rejoicing is not an emotion. It's not a feeling. I know we rejoice when we feel happy, and that's fine. I'm not knocking that. But this is not what Paul is talking about. This word here has the idea of be glad, not feel glad. What's the difference? Well, have you ever been grateful when you didn't feel grateful? Because it was appropriate to be grateful in that moment. That's what we're meaning here. Be glad, not feel glad. Rejoice, not feel joyful. Think about it for a minute. When you cheer somebody, have you ever tried to cheer somebody up? I mean, really, I don't mean go like I did a moment ago. Look at the birds, they're singing. Oh, there's a robin. Oh, there's a cardinal. Oh, that little bird got a worm. Yay. I don't mean that. If somebody is really struggling, when you cheer them, what do you try to do? You try to encourage them. You try to give them reasons to have hope, to hang on. That's the idea here. You're not really, well, it's not a superficial thing. You are encouraging them and giving them hope when you cheer somebody. Look at Romans chapter 12. Paul made another comment about rejoicing. See, he said, I'm sorrowful, yet I rejoice. Sad men who rejoice continually. Here in Romans chapter 12, verse 12, it says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. There's three different sermons right there in this one verse. But notice that first phrase. He spoke of rejoicing in hope. What does that mean? Now, Paul wrote these words too. The same guy that wrote, I'm sorrowful, yet I rejoice, wrote, I rejoice in hope. To rejoice in hope means that in the face and the feeling of sorrow, Paul cheered or strengthened himself by calling to mind the reasons he had to hope or to expect good. When the Bible uses the word hope, it means an expectation of coming good. We use the word hope in our society like the word wish. Hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. I really hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. We're getting the nephews tomorrow, and if it rains, I'll have three boys in the house all day long. So I really hope it doesn't rain. But I don't have confident expectation. I got my fingers crossed. But hope in the Bible is confident expectation. We have the hope of the return of Christ. It's not wishful thinking. It's not keeping our fingers crossed. He's coming. He came the first time. He'll be here the second time. Paul cheered himself or strengthened or encouraged himself by calling to mind the reasons he had hope or an expectation of coming good. That's how you rejoice in sorrow. You talk about the hope that you have in the midst of sorrow. Now, you might say there is no hope. Well, we'll get to that. I know it doesn't feel like it, but there is. Rejoicing is not emotional, the kind of stuff Paul's talking about here. Sorrowful yet rejoicing, and rejoicing in hope. It's not emotional. In fact, it's the opposite of an emotional response to your situation. Emotions are spontaneously generated or aroused by what you see and hear. But rejoicing is a volitional action. You, by an act of your will, choose to do it. It's volitional. By an act of your will, you choose to rejoice or cheer yourself by encouraging yourself with the hope you have in God. You choose to strengthen yourself, to encourage yourself by recalling the hope you have in God. Now, it can affect your emotions, but it doesn't always. Particularly if you've had a really horrific loss, it doesn't necessarily affect your emotions. It's not emotional. It doesn't start with your emotions. It's a volitional act. Now, turn over to Romans chapter 15. Let me read verse 13. It says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." Tons of stuff in that verse we're not going to address right now. We might look at it in more detail in a later lesson in this series. For right now, all I want you to notice is that God is called the God of hope. And it's His desire that you abound in hope. Not some emotional feeling, but a confident expectation of coming good that sustains you through the challenges of life in a sin-cursed earth. And because we serve the God of hope, for a Christian, there is no such thing as a hopeless situation. There's no such thing as a hopeless situation for a Christian. Now, you might say, "I don't believe that." Well, according to the Word of God, there's no such thing as a hopeless situation for a Christian. Let me explain the point I'm getting at. I can do whole lessons on this point that I'm going to make here, but let me just give you a few thoughts about reality as it truly is. There's more to life than just this life. There's more to life than just this life. You know, we mistakenly call life after death the afterlife. That's a common word, but it's wrong. That's not the afterlife. This is the pre-life. You need to understand that. The greater and better part of our existence is ahead. Now, I've lived long enough to know how quick it goes. I'm on the downward slope. If Jesus doesn't come back in the next few years, I've got about 20 years left, unless something unusual happens. It's 20 years ago. I still have clothes I wore 20 years ago. It goes by so quick. When you're young, you don't think it is, but if this is all there is, really? I'm here to tell you it's not worth it. And I've lived better than most of the people on the face of the earth, and so have you, because we were born in 20th century America, in a free, prosperous country. See, this is the pre-life. We are eternal beings, and the greater and better part of our existence is ahead. You have to understand that. And ahead, in the life to come, there is reunion, restoration, and recompense. First, in the present heaven. Now, the present heaven is in a dimension that we can't contact with our physical senses. It's the unseen realm that they were singing about tonight. Like I say, we could do whole lessons on this, and I'm not turning yet any verses because we'll never get done tonight. But there is reunion, restoration, and recompense, first in the present heaven and then on earth, because the present heaven is one day coming to earth. When the kingdom of God, the visible kingdom of God, is established on this earth, after the earth has been renovated and renewed, that's what the new earth is all about. That's what's ahead for us. All loss is temporary for a Christian. All loss is temporary for a Christian. Missed opportunities or postponed opportunities, the best is yet to come. Like I say, I could do whole lessons on this. My next book is going to be about this. That's what we're going to call it. The best is yet to come. People are lacking in that revelation today, and it's too bad. I was telling Kim, I have a book on my shelf. Somebody wrote a few years ago, Whatever Happened to Heaven? How many sermons do you ever hear about heaven? Because it's all about this life, making this life the best it can be. You know what? If you have a gazillion dollars, have perfect health, perfect strength, have a happy family, a wonderful marriage, old age and death take it away from you. Is that right? That's life in a sin-cursed earth. God's intention is not that we stay in this condition. We're passing through. But we'll be back to earth as he meant it to be before Adam and Eve sinned and the curse of sin and death entered this world. That's hopeful news. I believe, and this is a whole can of worms for another night, many of the gifts and abilities we have aren't even for this life. They're for the life to come on the new earth. You know, think of people, and I've used this example before, think of people that die when they're 3 days old. You mean to tell me they didn't have gifts and abilities? Was it wasted? Or somebody who's a gifted writer or a gifted singer but was born into a country where they were enslaved and didn't learn to read or write, and the only singing they could do was when their master didn't hear. What a waste. Yeah, if that's all there is this life, I would agree with you. But the best is yet to come. See, that's reality as it truly is. That's where our hope comes from. That's the kind of hope Paul is talking about. Now, look at Romans chapter 8. Knowledge of this, knowledge of our future, lightens the load of this life. That's why it's so critical. Things happen in our lives that your faith can't believe away. Things happen in our lives, and I believe in faith and exercise in faith and provision in this life and victory in this life. I absolutely believe in all that. God is good, and good means good, and we are conquerors, but this is a cold, cruel place, not because of God, but because of the curse of sin and death that's in the world. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, Paul wrote this, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." Now, we could do the whole lesson just on this chapter. Paul's actually talking about the renovation of the earth when creation is set free from the curse of death. You know, why do lions rip up lambs? God didn't make them that way. That's the curse of death that's in the earth. Why do hawks rip the heads off little baby birds? That's the curse that's in the earth. Creation is waiting to be released. And Paul, I got to watch my time here. This is such a passion for me because it's so lacking in the teaching in the body of Christ today. And you read the New Testament. You tell me what they talk about. A new car, not at all. Being prosperous, not at all. Now, I believe in prosperity, but prosperity is way more than money. You can have a gazillion dollars and not be prosperous at all. Whole can of worms for another night. Now, we deal with sorrow by learning to see reality as it truly is and by remembering the way things really are when our emotions are reeling from genuine loss. That's how you deal with sorrow. It doesn't take away the pain of the loss at all, but it gives you hope in the midst of it, and that hope will sustain you until your feelings calm. That's how it works. See, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let me set this up before we read it. To keep sorrow from becoming despair or hopelessness. See, that's what we don't want. We don't want our hope to be, or our sorrow to move us over to hopelessness. You need hope in your sorrow. To keep sorrow from becoming despair, we have to encourage ourselves with the fact that for someone who truly knows the Lord, all loss is temporary. Now, there is some recompense in this life, absolutely. But the bulk of restoration is in the life to come. When we learn to see things the way they really are, it gives us hope in the midst of the pain of loss. Now, Paul wrote these words as well. See, I'm using him as my example here because he's the one who talked about being sorrowful yet rejoicing. He's the one who talked about rejoicing in hope. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the last two verses. Now, if we backed up and read from the beginning of the letter to this point, one of the main things he's talked about is the various troubles he faced while he preached the gospel. When he wrote this letter, he had almost been killed over in the city of Ephesus. So that's the context. But he says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, he called his difficulties light. The idea there is they didn't weigh him down. Did he like him? No. Weren't you listening? He talked about being sorrowful, yet rejoicing. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Do you know what? Even a lifetime of suffering in comparison to eternity is nothing. Do you think Paul's in heaven tonight crying about how his life went? Oh, the shipwrecks, they were horrific. The beatings that I took. All the accusations people made against me. How did I ever get... It became a moot point the minute he stepped out of his body. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. God's able to use all the junk in this world. That's a whole can of worms for another day. But listen to verse 18. While we look not there means consider. While we consider not the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He knew how to look past what he could see. This temporary pain, sorrow, and loss to what he couldn't yet see, recompense, reunion, and restoration. And it gave him hope in the midst of what appeared to be hopeless situations. Now, turn to John chapter 16. This is consistent with something Jesus told his disciples. The night before he went to the cross, he had the Passover meal with them, and John... really 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16 is a real detailed description of things he told his disciples at the Last Supper. But he's telling them, I'm leaving. Let me read, let me start in verse 6. He's told them, I'm leaving, but the Comforter's coming. Verse 6, but because I have said these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart. He told them, I'm leaving, and it made them sad, sorrowful. Mournful, same word as sorrowful yet rejoicing. But he goes on to encourage them with the fact that their sorrow would be turned to joy because this was going to be a temporary separation. Obviously, he was going to die on the cross the next day and they'd be separated for 3 days and they'd see him again. But then he'd only stay for 40 more days before he went back to heaven and they'd be separated again. But he assured them, I'll be back. Now, let me drop down to verse 21. Or let me start in verse 20. Verily, verily, I say unto you that you shall weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, referring to his crucifixion, and you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Now listen to the example he gives of how this works. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into this world. And now ye know there... And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. Tons of stuff in that we could talk about that we're not going to. But notice point. He said the thing that enables a woman to get through labor, the pain of labor, is knowledge of the end result. Do you see that? I mean, if not, pretend, because I'll start over again, and it's 8:30, and we'll be here a long time if I got to start over again, because I still got a lot to go. That's the point. You know, when a lady goes into labor, nobody says, call the prayer chain, tell them to stop it, pray that the labor stop, unless it's a premature labor. But the knowledge of what's ahead sustains her, and as soon as baby's born, joy replaces the turmoil, the toil, the pain. Well, what's his point here? You're going to experience genuine loss because I am leaving. But it's temporary. So let that knowledge temper the sorrow that you're going to feel when I go. Jesus viewed life that way. We could do a whole lesson on this. The expectation of coming good sustained Jesus on the cross. Are you familiar with Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2? It says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Let me read it off your outline out of Phillips translation. It says, for he himself endured a cross and thought nothing of its shame because of the joy he knew would follow his suffering. And he's now seated at the right hand of God's throne. See, that's the principle here. There's real trouble, real pain, real loss, real hardship, but it's temporary. And if you can look past what you see in the moment and recognize the best is yet to come, it doesn't take away the pain, but it lifts you up in the midst of it. Now, what does this look like in real life? Let me just give you some examples from the scripture of what this looks like. How does this play out in the tragedies of life in a fallen world? Go back to Job chapter 19. Gosh, time flies for me. I know it drags for you, but it flies for me. Praise the Lord. Now, most everybody's heard of Job. Job's the oldest book in the Bible. He lived at the time of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as you know, he experienced great calamity and loss in his life. Now, this is a whole can of worms for another day. None of it was from God. None of it was, quote, permitted by God. It was life in a sin-cursed earth. That's one of the reasons I wrote that book, God is Good and Good Means Good. I got a whole chapter explaining it. I'd love to go into detail now, but for the time being, God was not behind Job's loss. That's just life in a sin-cursed earth. But that's another lesson for another day. Note these points in connection with our discussion. Job chapter 19, verses 25 and 26. I love these verses. These are two of my most favorite verses in the whole Bible, because this guy lived couple thousand years before Jesus came to earth. A lot of the doctrines and things that we know so well were not yet fully developed, but he knew the best is ahead. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. He knew he'd get old, he'd die, his body'd go into the ground, but he knew it was temporary. My Redeemer's coming to earth at the end of time, and I'll stand on this earth with him in my original body. I love that verse. There's just such hope in that. Now, Job's story is one of redemption. People try to use it to explain why suffering happens, and they draw faulty conclusions. God does stuff because you're his choice servant and all that. None of that is correct. I don't have time to explain it. I don't mean to be disrespectful, but I don't have time to explain it. The point of Job's story is God delivers people out of captivity. Job chapter 42, verse 10 says, God delivered Job out of captivity. What happened to him is called captivity. And not only did God deliver him, God restored to him twice as much as he lost. He got some recompense and restoration in this life. Now, as you know, he had 10 children who died during his ordeal. A windstorm blew in from the desert and the house where his children were collapsed. And they all died. That's horrific. That's horrific. To lose all your children in one fell swoop. Well, if you read the end of the story, he got double the sheep, double the cattle, and he got 10 more children. Now, if you do the math, that's not double. You'd think 20 children would be double. But see, that's because you don't see reality as it truly is. His original 10 were waiting for him in heaven. And he's been reunited with them, because he died long ago, and his 10 other kids were reunited with their brothers and sisters. See, some restoration came to him in this life, some in the life to come. Look at Matthew chapter 19. See, we have hope. There's no such thing as a hopeless situation for a Christian. No such thing. Matthew chapter 19, I'm going to read right at the end of the chapter, I'm going to start in verse 27, but let me set it up. Jesus' original 12 disciples left everything to follow him. Families, homes, careers. All of them faced great persecution, and all but one of them were actually martyred for their faith. Now here in verse 27, then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, behold, we've forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Peter asked a reasonable question. We've left everything to follow you. What will we have? Now, Jesus didn't rebuke him. Listen to what Jesus said. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. Now, we could do whole lessons on this, but let me make a few points. Jesus said that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits in the throne of his glory, you'll be rewarded. Now, what is that? Well, that word regeneration is actually the same word used for new birth. And I could show you this from the scripture. It'd take me a little bit, but I can do it. He's talking about when the earth is made new and I set up my throne of glory on this earth, the kingdom of God on the earth, you guys are going to have positions of responsibility. You're going to be judges over the 12 tribes. And everything you gave up in terms of family, relationships, homes, property, for my name's sake, you're going to get back. Now, this phrase here, an hundredfold, has been so abused in our culture. There's whole teachings on the hundredfold return. I say it with all due respect. Jesus had nothing like that in mind. That isn't what it means. It has the idea of you're going to get back over and above what you gave. Now, let me just give you a couple translations of that. Ruse translation says shall be many times repaid. Berkeley's translation says refunded 100 times. Now, he wasn't talking to blank slates here. They were familiar with the writings of the Old Testament prophets. I could do whole lessons on this. And the Old Testament prophets talked over and over again about how God's going to establish a visible kingdom on a renewed, restored earth. And they would live on this earth. They expected to have homes and farms and family and friends. It's all in the prophets. I could show it to you. But this time it'll come with everlasting life, meaning death can't take it from you then. Death temporarily separates now, but there's coming a day when there'll be no more separation. That's what Jesus told them to sustain them as they went out and did the work of preaching the gospel under very difficult circumstances and situations. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34. Paul wrote about some people who, he says, took joyfully the loss of their material possessions due to persecution. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, for you had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Now, let me just throw this in. In all that I'm saying here, I am not saying that I don't believe it's God's will to meet our needs or that he doesn't desire that we have the happiest life possible on this earth, because I believe those things. But I'm trying to explain to you that sometimes we have a mistaken idea of what a life of victory in a fallen world means. It doesn't mean no problems. It doesn't mean no loss. It doesn't mean no issues. It means you know how to navigate through them. And one of the ways you navigate through them is with knowledge of what's ahead, the hope that enables you to rejoice or cheer or encourage yourself when you're looking at something really big. Joyfully, they took the spoiling of their goods joyfully. That word in the Greek is the same word that Paul used when he referred to himself as being sorrowful yet rejoicing. It means to cheer yourself, to encourage yourself. He is not saying that these people went, "Isn't it wonderful? They've burned our houses to the ground, and they've carried off all of our possessions. Oh, and now I think they're going to beat us. Yay!" That's unnatural. That's unnatural. Natural is nobody wants to lose their house. Natural is nobody wants to lose their possessions. Natural is nobody wants to be beaten. But in the face of that, they cheered themselves, knowing that they had a better and a more enduring substance. What is that? They look past the world that they could see to the world beyond what they could see. Let me read you a couple of translations. They knew that there is more to life than just this life. They knew that what they lost would be restored in heaven, and it could never be taken from them then. Berkeley's translation says, "In heaven, you personally have a better property and one which you will keep forever." See, that's the proper perspective. Like I say, I don't care if you've got a gazillion dollars. Moths and rust corrupt. Jesus said so. That's why we don't store up treasures on earth. We store them up in heaven. Now turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul established the church at Thessalonica, in this city of Thessalonica. It's north of Greece in Macedonia. He established the church. He was there for 3 weeks preaching to them when severe persecution broke out, and he actually had to leave the city. But in the 3 weeks, we know from the letter, he had time to teach them that Jesus is coming soon. Chapter 1, I told you chapter 4, but let me read the very end of chapter 1. Verse 9, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait or to expect his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." So he had told them, Jesus is coming. Now, he's left the city, persecution is taking place, and some of their loved ones have died. We're not told specifically how. The implication is some died from persecution. No doubt some died just from natural causes, because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. But they were concerned what was going to happen to the loved ones who died before Jesus came back. He was only there 3 weeks, so they didn't have a detailed teaching of what was ahead. And they're looking for Jesus to come back to earth to set up his kingdom, and now our loved ones have died. What's going to happen? So he answered them. Now, let me start in verse 13 of chapter 4. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep or have died. I would not have you ignorant concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope." Now, two big points there. Number one, you truly sorrow when somebody you love dies. But he says, we're not like those who sorrow with no hope. In the midst of sorrow, we have hope, or we have an expectation of coming good. Then he goes on to tell them why they have reasons to expect good. See, we weren't meant to lose people we love. God didn't make us to be separated from people we love. Did you know the Bible calls death an enemy? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26 says it's the last enemy to be put underfoot. Because one of the things that's going to happen at the return of Jesus is death will cease to be forever. Death is a painful separation. Why does it hurt so much? Because we weren't supposed to do it. If you've lost someone that you love, and I have, I've lived long enough that I've lost several people, it is painful. Why? Because it's unnatural. We weren't meant to be separated from people that we love. That happens because of what Adam did and the effect of his sin in the earth. But see, notice, Paul tells these people who've lost loved ones to death, yes, we sorrow, but we have hope in the midst of the sorrow. And then he goes on to give them information about their loved ones that was designed to give them hope or an expectation of coming good. Let me start in verse 14. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," and we do believe that, "even so, those also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." See, they're wanting to know, well, My loved one has died and Jesus isn't back yet. What's that going to mean when he comes back? And Paul says, well, he'll bring your loved one with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, the word is literally precede, them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, there's tons of stuff in this verse that we don't have time to go into, but let me just give you a little thumbnail sketch. Jesus, Paul says, hey, when Jesus comes back, he'll bring your loved one with him. And actually, they get the goods before you do, because right now, everybody who's in heaven is separated from their physical body. That's what physical death is. Your body stops working, and you, the man on the inside, the woman on the inside, separate. You can't stay on this earth without a working physical body. Then you pass into the unseen realm, heaven. But you look like you. Scripture tells us that. You're still you. You got all your memories, relationships. That's all intact. But God did not make men to be disembodied spirits. My mother's in heaven. She's a disembodied spirit. I'm not trying to be freaky here. I'm trying to get you to see the point. Dana, many of you knew Dana, closest thing I have to a kid. She's a disembodied spirit in heaven. Little Dana, praise the Lord. But see, that's not natural. I'm not saying they did anything wrong. That's death. That's the enemy, death. So when Jesus comes, in connection with the return of Jesus to this earth, everybody who's separated from their body is going to be reunited with their body. That's what resurrection of the dead is all about. It's not some freaky science fiction thing. It's the reuniting of the inward man and the outward man that were separated at physical death. See, that's what Job was saying. I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the latter days, I'll stand on the earth with him. Even though worms are going to eat my body, I'll be in my body. Why? Because our bodies are coming out of the dust. They only went into the dust because of the curse of sin that Adam brought. We read that earlier in the lesson, remember? Yes. Pretend if you didn't, because I'll start over. But see, so Paul says, okay, your loved ones you're concerned about, well, Jesus will bring them with him, and while you stand there and watch, their bodies will come out of the grave and they'll be reunited with him. And then, guess what? Your bodies will be transformed. Paul got the revelation, and this is a whole can of worms for another day, that there's a generation of people who will not see physical death. Those who are alive when Jesus comes. If Jesus came right now, this minute, my mother, my father, Dana would be with him. And I would watch as they were reunited with their bodies, glorified, transformed. And then my body would be glorified and transformed. And I'd go up to meet them in the air, in the clouds. We spend a few more years in heaven. Whole can of worms for another day before we all come back to earth for the visible, physical kingdom of God, and we'll live on the new earth forever. But see, he's given them reasons to hope. He's told them, your loved ones have not ceased to exist. They're living in a very real place called heaven. They're simply separated from their physical bodies right now. And we're going to be reunited with them either when we die and go to heaven ourselves, or when they come with Jesus when he returns to this earth. Separation from the body is temporary. At the return of Jesus, all who have died in the Lord will be reunited with their original body, raised from death and glorified, that's the scriptural term, to live a physical life in a physical world with their original body in the kingdom of God on this earth. Restoration, recompense, and reunion. That's the hope we have in the midst of the loss and the pain of this earth. Now, go back to 1 Samuel. I don't know if we're going to read anything. I got to watch my time. I don't have a lot of time left here. 2 Samuel. I said 1 Samuel. It's 2 Samuel chapter 12. Sorry. Did I put that down here somewhere? Yeah, I got it on the next page. Okay. Now, David, let me give you an example from David, because we've held him up as an example of somebody who knew how to deal with emotions in the past few lessons, because we get a lot of info about his interior world from the Psalms, because he wrote a lot of the Psalms. As you recall, he had an affair with that lady named Bathsheba. Whole can of worms for another day. But he had her husband killed because he got her pregnant. And he's in a pickle because he shouldn't have done any of that. So he had her husband killed, took her as his own wife, and tried to cover the whole thing up. Well, she gave birth to that baby, and it died not too long after birth. Now, people misuse what happened here to say that God doesn't always heal. In fact, he might take your loved one for some higher purpose. Whole can of worms for another day, but that contradicts what Jesus shows us about God. That's one reason I wrote that book, to go into this stuff in detail. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I only do what I see my Father doing. He never took a loved one from somebody. He gave loved ones back to people. Is that the truth? That is the truth. See, that's God. This is a very unique situation here, but let me just give you a little bit of pointers and then we'll pull this thing together. This is a very unique situation. David was the king of Israel at this time, acknowledged by his own country and all the nations around them. And as the king of Israel, he had a responsibility for leading the nation in godliness, and he was charged with showing the true God to the people groups around them. That was one of the things God charged Israel with. They're the only ones who knew the one true God. Everybody else worshiped idols. Well, David failed miserably in his duty as king by blatantly disobeying God's law, committing adultery with that woman, then having her husband killed and trying to cover up his sin. And through his actions, this affair with another man's wife and arranging the death of that man, through his actions, David brought great reproach to Israel, God's light in the earth, and to God himself. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 14. Let me start in verse 13. And David said unto Nathan. Nathan is the prophet who finally came to David and confronted him. Remember, he told that little story about a man had a sheep he loved, and a big, rich guy came and took it away. And David said, if that's happened in my kingdom, that man will be punished. And Nathan said, bud, that was you that did it. And David, it's like he woke up. He'd been deceived by his own sin. And he said, oh, my God, I've sinned horribly. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also has put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. God's had mercy on you, David. You're going to live. You deserve to be wiped out here. But he's going to show you mercy. Now listen to this. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Your kid's going to die. Now, let me read you a translation of that. You have provided by this action such an opportunity for the enemies of the Lord to ridicule. That's the idea there. All the nations around us, we've been telling them we know the only true, righteous, holy God, and you behave like this as his representative. You're going to live, but your child's going to die. Now, this is a whole can of worms for another day. God did not kill the kid. In the Hebrew language, there is a verb tense where God is said to do what he, in fact, only allowed. The child got sick, not uncommon in those days, and God didn't intervene. Through the prophet, God directly connected himself to it and to David's disobedience so that all would know, I'm the only true and holy God. I'm separate from evil. And David is simply reaping the consequences of his sin. Now, this is a unique situation. That's a 3-minute explanation of something I ought to do a whole lesson on. But I had to throw that in. Now, here's the point for our discussion, though. If you keep reading, the baby didn't die right away. He was sick, and David sought God. He fasted. He prayed. He didn't eat. His servants were concerned that he was going to go crazy. Well, then the baby died. And they were afraid to tell him because they thought his grief would drive him to do something catastrophic. That's one of the reasons for getting a handle on grief, because it can drive you to do stuff you probably shouldn't. But you know what happened? David, he could tell by their whispering, the baby has died. And he went out and said, I know it. He cleaned himself up. When they mourned, they put ashes on themselves and they didn't bathe. Well, he fixed himself up, cleaned himself up, and he went to the tabernacle and he worshiped God. Let me just read this one verse. Verse 20, then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the home or the house of the Lord and worshiped. And then he went home and he ate. And his servant said, what? We thought you'd be, I mean, we were concerned you were going to harm yourself. What are you doing? What are you doing? Well, David, let me just read verse 23, then I'll explain it. Verse 22, and he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and I wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore shall I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Now, there's so much in this. Notice two key things. David, in his pain, acknowledged God. That's what worshiping God is. Here. He didn't, I can guarantee you, he didn't go into the tabernacle and go, it's so wonderful, my child has died, I'm thrilled, this is great. I almost hate to say that because it's taken it so lightly. That isn't what he did. You cannot lose a child and not be sorrowful. And he had the double sorrow of knowing this kid died because of what I did. But he acknowledged God. You know what? God is due worship no matter what's going on in our lives, no matter how we feel. It's always appropriate to worship God. But his servants, you know, they asked him about his actions. David responded, I can't bring my son back, but I'll go to be with him. Now, those aren't just church words. That's real to that man. This is a real separation, painful separation, but it's temporary. It's temporary. Doesn't take away the hurt, doesn't take away the pain, but it gives you hope in the midst of it. Does that make sense? See, that's the point here. David recognized that he and his son would one day be reunited, and that gave him hope. Now, let me make a couple comments here about the loss of a loved one before we move on, because the loss of a loved one is life's biggest tragedy. Because, like I say, we were not meant to be separated from people that we love. When somebody you love dies, you experience pain. And the closer that person is to you, the greater the pain. That's normal. That's natural. Sometimes Christians feel like they got to apologize for feeling bad. Got to put their church face on. That's not accurate. Here's something else you need to know. Grief is a very personal thing. It's a personal expression of hurt. There's no right or wrong way to grieve. You know, if you need to sleep with your loved one's shirt for the next 6 months, that's all right. There's nothing wrong with that. If you don't want to throw their Kleenex away, that's okay. I threw that one in there when my mother died unexpectedly. And I couldn't even throw used Kleenex away. I just couldn't do it. When Dana died, I couldn't look at a picture of her. Some people do nothing but look at pictures. Grief is personal, and that's okay. And here's something else to realize. Sometimes for Christians, when they lose somebody, well-meaning Christians come up to them just all exuberant with, isn't it wonderful they're in heaven? Isn't that wonderful? No, actually, that's the problem. They're in heaven. And it's not wrong to feel that way, because that is the problem. It's a separation. Does that make sense? When somebody says something like that, all it tells me is they've not yet experienced the loss of somebody close to them. They'll know when they lose somebody close to them. It's okay to feel like that. I mean, I went through a stage with my mother. I'd have brought her back in any condition. You like heaven? I don't care. You're coming back here. Now I'm past that. But that was very real. You can't go around grief when you lose someone you love. You can only go through it. You don't get over it. It's not possible. You don't get over it. You adjust to life without them. And you actually have to make it through a whole year of firsts, 365 days, the first time without that person. Everybody's different in how they deal with it, but you have to recognize that it is a real process and you just have to walk through it. Now, there is truth to the saying that time heals all wounds. We were made in such a way that with the passage of time, that intense pain of the loss goes away. You don't feel like you're punched in the gut anymore. Everybody's different. Some people it takes longer, some people less time. And it's replaced by sort of a wistful awareness of the loss and fond memories of your time with them. You know, one of the ways I've dealt with grief in my own life is just telling myself, I'm not always going to feel like this. I just got to hold on because I'm not always going to feel like this. And sure enough, eventually your emotions come back to a more even keel. But see, if you've got an accurate view of reality, as that initial gut-wrenching pain subsides, you'll eventually begin to feel the anticipation of reunion with that person and even reach the point where you wouldn't bring them back if you could. Now, it took me a while to get to that point with people I loved, but I'm well there now. Now I'm looking forward to going to be with them because the best is yet to come. In this sin-cursed earth, loss and the pain of loss are very real issues. In the face of loss, in the midst of pain, it's easy to let our emotions dictate the conversations we have with ourselves in our head. We've made this point with each lesson in this series. We all talk to ourselves. We're just wired that way. Use that talk to encourage yourself. Use that, make that work for you instead of against you. Bring God's word into the discussion. As painful as the loss is, it's temporary. Because we serve the God of hope, there's no such thing as a hopeless situation. There's only temporary separations. There's only temporary loss, and it will all be made right. Some in this life, but all of it in the life to come. We need to remember our hope in the face of loss. Got a lot more to say next week, but this is a good place to stop. We're actually done 5 minutes early. Praise the Lord. Dear Father, we thank you for your word that tells us the way things really are. Father, I thank you for the hope we have in you. I'm just so grateful. Father, I pray for each of us, Lord, that our concept, our understanding of what is ahead would become more and more real to us, and that we would walk more and more in the light of it. And that knowledge would lift us up above the hardships of life in a sin-cursed earth. Father, we do thank you and we do praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're done for tonight. We'll talk more about this next week. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.